The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Thank you for your playing, Matt. Good morning again. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Take it out and open to John's Gospel, John chapter 12. Does anybody need a Bible? We have two fine-looking gentlemen back there willing to hand out Bibles. Does anybody needs a Bible this morning? I don't see any hands, guys. Thank you very much for being there. If you did pick one of those up on the way in, John chapter 12 is on page 1068 on those in those dark red Bibles that we leave at the door. So there are a number of occupations or jobs that require a specific use of uniform. So specific, in fact, that you just look and you say, okay, I know who that is. I know what job that is just by looking at the uniform. So we're going to do a little quiz this morning. Trust, this is super easy. If you fail this quiz, we need to talk afterwards, okay? But this is going to be a straightforward quiz. First slide. Who is this? So this is a police officer, right? He's got his bulletproof vest on in the middle there. He's got a little, what do they call, body cams on so he can record what's happening around him. He's packing some heat and has some different paraphernalia that is appropriate for a police officer. Next one. Firefighter, right? So he's got the helmet on, the jacket to protect him from the heat. He's got an oxygen mask there hanging around his chest. This is what a firefighter wears. Next one, please. So a surgeon, that's what I was going for. Some of you said nurse. A nurse could dress like that as well, but I was going for surgeon. And so this young lady has, she has her scrubs on so she can be very clean and sterile in the environment, and her gloves on, et cetera, just to make sure that the environment's entirely clean. And the last one, an astronaut, right? And so right away, we see these people and we recognize right away, I know what that person does. We don't need to do anything other than just look at them, and we tell by the uniform that we know what they do. But, life isn't always necessarily so clean cut, so to speak. Sometimes we look at a person and it's not immediately obvious what that person does. But I want to suggest to you this morning that when Jesus came into this world, Jesus put on a uniform of sorts, okay? Jesus put on a uniform, and the uniform that he put on was humanity. He put on flesh and blood like you and I have. And so when he left heaven, he left the glories of heaven and became a man, he did that for a very specific reason, because it fit, if you will, his job description. It's why he came. And so if you're a note taker, this is what I want you to understand today from today's message, is that Jesus is the promised righteous King who saves us from our sins. And it was necessary for him to put on humanity, to put on that uniform, if you will, so that he could complete his job. All right? So if you're in John chapter 12, say amen. All right. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19 this morning. I was doing a teaching yesterday just with the men, and I realized that I can read just as poorly with or without these glasses. I would say, hold on, let me put these glasses on so I could read, and then I would stumble all over the text. But they really are supposed to help. That's what my doctor tells me. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity we now have to spend a few moments meditating on your word, hearing from you as you speak to us through your word. Father, that we'd be reminded that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now that your spirit would accompany the words that I say, and that your spirit would bring conviction where conviction is necessary, and would bring healing where healing is necessary. So what we know not, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here's how we're going to proceed this morning. I want us to first, we're going to see in verses 12 through 15, the first half of that parable, I want us to see how Jesus is the promised righteous King who saves us from our sins. Okay, we're gonna unpack that statement there in the first four verses. And then in the last four verses, we're going to see how it is that we're to respond to this King. How can we, what are some possibilities of how we might respond to that King, okay? And so, Becky on the slides, so you hold off on point number one for about halfway through the sermon. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but those are the first four books of the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the New Testament, and I don't say this in any condescending way, I was a young adult before I knew that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all basically told the story of Jesus' life. I knew that they existed in the Bible, but I didn't really understand their purpose. And so those four books are telling the story of Jesus' life, and all four of them record this instance in Jesus' life. All four of them talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just a few weeks ago, as we're preaching through Luke's gospel, we'll get right back into that after Easter, but a few weeks ago we looked at Luke's account of the triumphal entry and what happened there. It's an important time in the life and ministry of Jesus. This one event ushers us into the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And so John tells us there in the beginning, in verse 12, he tells us that these events are happening on, quote, the next day. Now, it's likely that this next day is Sunday, just as today is a Sunday. Saturday in the Jewish calendar was a Sabbath. It was a day of rest. And so this next day is Sunday. By Friday, and so if you're keeping track of Jesus' life, so this is happening on a Sunday. By Friday of this week, Jesus is going to be on a cross, and he'll die before the end of the day on Friday. And then he'll be laid in a borrowed tomb toward the end of the day on Friday, and he'll remain in that tomb all day on Saturday, and then on Sunday, Jesus will rise from the dead. It's very much like what we're doing here today, this week. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day we celebrate his entry into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry. This coming Friday, Brian mentioned the service we're going to have at 7 o'clock. I hope you can be there. But it's Good Friday. You're like, what's good about Jesus dying? Well, friends, if anything is good, it's that Jesus died for our sins, that he did that for us. That's why we call it Good Friday. And we remember and we celebrate what he did and what he accomplished on our behalf. And then a week from today is the Super Bowl Sunday, if you will, of the Christian calendar. It's Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And we gather to celebrate and to remember what Christ has done as he was raised from the dead. And so that's where we're at in the calendar of Jesus' life here in John's Gospel. It's right where we're at today. And so I want you to notice here in the text, John tells us that Jesus was heading toward the city, and a large crowd was waving palm branches. Now, we'll get to the significance of those palm branches in just a few moments, But before we do, I want you to notice that the crowd wasn't just waving the branches. They were singing something. They were saying something. They were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Now, that's an interesting word, Hosanna. We've already sung it, by the way, one time today, and we're going to sing it again. When I'm done, we're going to sing another song with that same word in it, Hosanna. But why are they shouting? Why are they going on with Hosanna? Well, the crowd is quoting a psalm. They're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 specifically. Now, we won't run there right now. You can check it out later if you want. But the word Hosanna, it's a Hebrew word. In most of your Bibles, you're not going to see the word Hosanna in Psalm 118 because they actually go ahead and they translate it. Hosanna actually means save us. And so if you were to read Psalm 118, verse 25, that's what it's going to say in most of your English translations. It's going to just say save us, but the Hebrew word behind that is Hosanna. And so in verse 13, the people are crying out to Jesus, save us, save us. And they're calling him the King of Israel. And we'll get back to that comment as well, this King comment in a moment as well. But they're crying out to Jesus for salvation. Now, we can say with a fair amount of certainty that the people, you know, sometimes we say things and we don't really grasp the entire, the weight, if you will, of what we're saying. These people probably don't grasp the weight of what they're saying when they're crying out Hosanna to Jesus, which, by the way, makes it all the more remarkable that they're saying it. You see, God is using them in a sovereign way to announce the reason that Jesus came into the world, that he came to save us. He does that in other places, by the way. We won't turn there, but in the chapter immediately before here, in John chapter 11, the high priest, who was no friend of Jesus, the high priest who is actively plotting to murder Jesus, the high priest says this in chapter 11, verse 50. Listen to this. He says, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, when you think about that, it just blows your mind that this high priest would be prophesying why Jesus came. Now, certainly he wasn't advocating that. He wasn't saying, you know, this is a good thing that Jesus is here. He's going to die for us. He meant something entirely different, but God was using it to show us the reason that Jesus had come. And so the high priest who wanted Jesus dead and was actively plotting his murder, he was actually prophesying what Jesus was doing. Now here in chapter 12, the people, they're not, if you will, as extreme as the high priest is, at least not at this point. We'll see later in the week they do get a little, you know, they start calling for his crucifixion as well. But at this point, they're crying out, save us, save us. They're not comprehending the weight of those words, but God is using them to, if you will, shine a light on why is Jesus coming. You see, Jesus had come to save his people from their sins. Friends, if you don't know anything else about Jesus, don't leave here today without understanding that. Jesus came to save us from our sins. I want to dig into that, if you will, just a little deeper. John tells us there, again in verse 12, he tells us that this large crowd of pilgrims, they had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, it says in verse 12. Now, there are a number of feasts in the Jewish calendar, but the one he's talking about here, the particular feast that's happening here, is the Jewish Passover feast. The Passover was an extremely significant time on the Jewish calendar. It was, if you will, the Super Bowl Sunday of the Jewish calendar. It was a high holy day for God's people. They would have come from near and far to be there to celebrate this high holy day. To give you an idea, the population of Jerusalem, apart from feast times, was normally around 100,000 people at this in Jesus' day. Okay, 100,000 people. During the Passover, that population would swell to upwards of 1 million people for that week. One Jewish historian, a guy named Josephus, estimated the crowds to be 2.7 million people. Now, that's probably a bit of exaggeration, but you get the point here, that this was a celebration, and people are like, I'm not going to miss this celebration. We're heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details of the Passover. You can read about it if you wish. You'll find it in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus chapter 12 where we read about the first Passover. But I do want to draw, if you will, a brief sketch of what the Passover is about. I want you to understand why the people would flock, why Jerusalem would 10, 12, 20 times the population would swell during this week, why it was so important. You see, about 1,500 years before Jesus, so 3,500 years ago now, the Jewish people had been slaves in Egypt. And they had been slaves there for a really long time, for hundreds of years they'd been slaves. And then God visited with a man named Moses. And God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. The bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed by the fire. That's in Exodus chapter 3. And so God tells Moses to go to Egypt and to talk to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, you need to set my people free. This is when God gives Moses his name. And God says, I am that I am. Brian preached about that a couple of weeks ago. That's when that name comes out. But Pharaoh isn't interested in letting the Israelites go. And so God sends a number of plagues on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh, however, is a stubborn man. He's hard-headed. And so after each of the first nine plagues, Pharaoh says, you know, not going to do it. I'm not going to let him go. And so the tenth and the final plague is the most horrible of all the plagues. God sends the angel of death. Some of your translations will have the angel of death called the destroyer. And the angel of death is sent to visit every house in Egypt. And the angel of death is coming to kill the firstborn in every house. I mean, yikes, right? This is pretty significant. He's going to kill the firstborn of every house. But God tells his people that there is a way. There is a way that you can have the angel of death not come to your house. You can escape the angel of death. And so if you and your household, if you will sacrifice a lamb, and then if you will take from the blood of the lamb and you will paint the doorpost and the lintel of your door, if you will paint it with the blood of the lamb, then the angel of death would pass over your house. Hence the name, why it's called the Passover feast. And so naturally, I mean, if you lived at that time and somebody says, hey, you know, you want your firstborn dead? If not, then go out and paint. You would be out there painting that door as well. And that's what the Jewish families did. They sacrifice a lamb, they paint their doorpost, and their houses are spared. The Egyptians, however, they don't fare so well. Even Pharaoh's firstborn son dies that night. And so by this time, Pharaoh's like, okay, I've had enough. I've had enough. And he lets the Israelites go. Now, there's much more to the story. Again, you read it on your own. My point is this. After hundreds of years in slavery, God's people were finally free. Passover meant freedom for God's people. But what is that Passover? What does it have to do with us? Again, that was 3,500 years ago. Say, thanks for the history lesson, Pastor. I appreciate that. What does that have to do with us? Now remember, from John 12:12, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And is it significant that he's coming to Jerusalem during the Passover? And the answer is yes. It's extremely significant. You see, just as the Passover lamb had protected God's people from certain death in Egypt, and just as that Passover lamb had freed them from slavery, friends, I want you to know this, that so too another lamb is going to do the same thing during this Passover celebration. Another lamb is going to protect God's people from death. And another lamb is going to free God's people from slavery. Now, I want us to think about two verses just to help us understand that. Turn back just a few pages. Stay in John's Gospel, to the beginning of John's Gospel. Chapter 1 in John's Gospel. There, while you're turning there, we're going to meet a guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is getting ready. He's a cousin to Jesus, and he's getting ready to baptize Jesus. And we read in verse 29, and so I hope you're there already. It's just turned back a few pages. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this, the next day speaking of John the Baptist, so the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John there declares and tells his people that Jesus is a lamb. No, not a lamb. He says Jesus is the lamb who is going to take away our sin. He's the one who is going to save us from our sin. But how is that connected again to the Passover? And here I want us to draw attention to one other verse. I want us to see the sin for what it is. You know, what's the big deal about sin? Why do I need saving from my sin? And here I want us to turn the other way to a book called Romans. If you're using the Red Bibles, you'll find it on page 1121. But Romans chapter 6. So you go John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read two verses here in this passage. It's a beautiful passage, by the way. Romans 6 is, it's part of Paul's larger argument in the book of Romans that Jesus is rescuing us from our sins. And I want you to notice the language as I get ready to read this. I want you to notice the language that Paul uses to describe sin here in this passage, verses 17 and 18. So Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient in the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You see, friends, here's the deal, that apart from Jesus, we are all, every last one of us, we are slaves to sin. But notice this as well, that Jesus tells us that we were once slaves to sin. Past tense. It's an old reality. We were once that, but we have now been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. You see, Jesus is coming at the time of the Passover as a lamb. He's coming as the lamb. And instead now of the firstborn in every household dying, instead of that happening, the firstborn Son of God himself is saying, "I'm going to die on your behalf." And why am I going to die? Why am I going to make that sacrifice for you? So that you too can have freedom from slavery. So that you can be set free from slavery to sin. That you might have life. That's what Jesus is declaring. That he is the Passover lamb come to die for us. That's why he's coming at the time of Passover. Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise God for who he is. So that's that part right there, who saves us from our sins in that statement. I want us to see also that he's the promised righteous king as well. So back in John chapter 12, in verse 15, John writes these words, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is a quotation from the prophet Zechariah. Becky read from that passage earlier. Thank you, Becky. My point here is simple. Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus. So that means Zechariah is prophesying. He's making a promise of something that's going to happen. A promise. This is not somebody saying, "Guess what? He's already here." No, I'm making a promise that he's coming. And Zechariah, by the way, he's not the only one making that kind of promise. There are dozens, some people count up to 400 of these promises in the Old Testament, prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Hundreds of prophecies that Jesus is coming. A mathematician once calculated the odds that one person would fulfill all of these prophecies. And I'm a former math teacher, so I find this kind of thing fascinating. He says, what's the odds of one person fulfilling just eight, okay, this many, eight of these prophecies, right? Some of you got the fun in that, okay. And so, what are the odds of that happening? And so the odds that one person would fulfill eight of those prophecies was one in 100 quadrillion. Okay, now, so for those of you who are not good at your numbers, that's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That one person would fill just 8 of the hundreds of prophecies, 1 in 100 quadrillion. And so the mathematician, he went on, he says, well, I wonder what would be the probability, what are the odds that one person would fill 48 of the dozens, hundreds of prophecies? What are the odds, 1 in 48? Well, the odds of one person being able to fill 1 in 48, or all 48 of those prophecies, was 1 in 1 with, there's 157 zeros behind it. 157 zeros, okay? There's not a name for that number, okay? That's 10 to the 157th power, for those of you math nerds like me, okay? So let me put that in perspective for you to get an idea of how big that number is. We would have a better chance of winning the Powerball lottery, not once, not twice, not three times, but 17 weeks in a row without missing a week. We would have a better chance of winning the Powerball 17 weeks in a row than one person fulfilling just 48 of the prophecies. You see, he was promised that he was coming. It was ironclad that he was coming. And let's not forget that these people called him king here in John's. And not once did they call him king, but twice. Once in verse 13, even the king of Israel. And then again in verse 15, your king is coming. Now think about that for a moment. What's the role of a king? And I'm not referring here to somebody who's, you know, who holds a royal title like the Queen of England. I mean, she's a super nice lady, I'm sure, but she's a figurehead. You know, in reality, she has very little authority. I mean, she has a nice picture on their money, but I mean, she doesn't rule with an iron fist. So, but if we were to travel back to the time when this was written, if we were to go back in time into the ancient world, what would the role of a king been then? You see, it would have been absolute, wouldn't it have been? If the king said, jump, your only possible response would be, how high, king? I'm not going to do it. No, how high do you want me to jump? Because the king's authority was absolute. Now think about that for a moment, how it relates to Jesus. If Jesus is the promised king, then that means that he comes with absolute authority. That means that when we turn from our sin, and we turn to Jesus, and we trust Jesus, and we say, Jesus, you're in charge of my life, that means we give him absolute authority over our lives. Absolute authority. We don't hold back a piece and say, you know, I give you 99% of my life, but this piece, I really like this piece. We give everything to Jesus. So our marriages belong to Jesus. Our children belong to Jesus. Our money belongs to Jesus. Our sex lives belong to Jesus. Our jobs belong to Jesus. Our time belongs to Jesus. He is King. And we owe him our entire allegiance, without reservation, without equivocation. Now that can be scary if we're honest with ourselves, can't it be? That can be scary. I might have my entire allegiance. It's particularly scary in that we live in a world where we've all seen instances of corrupt leadership, where people who have absolute authority and they use it in a way that's ungodly. And so, Pastor, you're telling me I need to give Jesus absolute authority? I don't know if I can do that. I've just seen too many abuses of that type of power. Well, friends, this is why there's one more word in that opening sentence there that's on the screen. You see, Jesus is the promised righteous king who saves us from our sins. We've already talked about him saving us from our sins. We've already talked about the fact that he's promised and is coming. We've already talked about his kingship. And that leaves that one word right there in the middle, the end of the second line, that Jesus is a righteous king. He's righteous. Now, first, if you're following with me in the scripture, which I hope you are, one of your questions might be, all right, where are you getting righteous from this passage? And that's a good question to ask. And I might give you an answer for that. I wouldn't tell you that if I didn't have an answer for it. But then second question, what does it mean to be righteous? So first, where is this idea of righteousness? Where do we find that in the passage? Well, look back with me again to verse 13. And it says there, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. They took these palm branches and they're waving the branches. Palm branches in the scripture are a symbol of righteousness. They're a symbol of righteousness. I'm only going to read one verse for you, but listen, this is from Psalm 92, verse 12. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So the palm trees, the palm branches, the reason they're doing that, again, it's a message, it's a signal from God Himself saying that this is not just any king. He is a righteous king. And so what does that mean then to be righteous? To be righteous is to be free from any guilt or sin. Free from any guilt or sin. Or if I were to put that in everyday language, that this is a person who never does anything wrong. And so we have this king who's promised that he's going to come. And this king never, ever does anything wrong. So he's not going to treat us bad. He's not going to lie to us. He's going to look out for our best interest. He's somebody, if you will, again to use a common term, he's somebody, he's got our back, if you will. Now, does that change the equation at all? Does that make us think of the difficulty of following Jesus? You know, does that change it at all? I hope it does, that we say, this is a king who gave himself for us. And he always does things righteously. And so how might we respond to this king? I believe in verses 16 through 19, there are four different ways that the people respond to Jesus. We're going to work our way, if you will, back up. We're going to start in verse 19 and work our way back up. Verse 19, we see people responding with disgust. Disgust. That's what the Pharisees did there in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Friends, the Pharisees were disgusted with Jesus. They saw how the crowds were tripping all over themselves just to get close to Jesus. I mean, if he'd lived in this day, this is where people say, "Hey, can I take a selfie with you?" I mean, that's where the crowds are everywhere around Jesus. And they say the world has gone after him. A bit of hyperbole there. But the point is, all of these people fawning over Jesus made the Pharisees angry. Now, we moderns might think, well, we wouldn't do that. We moderns wouldn't react with disgust like the Pharisees. But I think we do. We just do it in a different way. But we still react with disgust. So we might, for example, be disgusted that Jesus expects us really to surrender our lives to Him, to His Lordship. We might think things like, you know, how dare anyone tell me who or what I can do with my body? It's my body. I'll do with it what I want. But there's a big problem with that line of thinking, of course. Here's the problem. Just newsflash, our bodies don't belong to us. Our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians, our bodies have been bought with a price. And so we're to glorify God with our bodies. We belong to Jesus, body and soul. Everything that we are belongs to Jesus. Everything. That includes your sexuality, it includes your thoughts, it includes whatever it is that makes you you, it belongs to Jesus. And so we're called to honor God with our bodies. Or maybe you might not, you say, well, that's not really, yeah, I don't have a problem with trying to honor God with my body, but you might get a little disgusted that you think that all that hard-earned money that you go out to earn, that you might think, well, you know, I'm going to give God his 10%, but the other 90%, that belongs to me. And I'm going to do with that 90% what I feel like I do should do with that 90%. But again, there's a huge problem with that, friends. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to find that God owns 10% of your income. And some of you are going to be up there, here it is right here. No, it's not in there. It's not in the Bible. God owns 100% of it. Everything belongs to God. The cattle on 1,000 hills, everything belongs to God. You see, we're merely stewards. A steward is somebody who watches over that which belongs to someone else. And so we are stewards of God's gracious gifts, of the things that he's given to us. And so how are we doing, friends? How are we doing with that stewardship? Are we stewarding God's property well? I hope we are. And so we may react with disgust toward Jesus. There's many other examples that we could use, but point number two, another way to respond is fascination. Fascination. We see this in the way that the people responded, the crowds, how they responded. Look with me at verse 18. It says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Now we know from verse 17 that the sign that they're talking about here is when Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. That miracle is found in John chapter 11. Again, you can do your homework and you read that later. It's a pretty impressive miracle. As far as miracles go, it's pretty impressive. I mean, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days already. He had been in the tomb long enough that his sister, Martha, told Jesus that his body was decaying. If you have a King James, I love the way the King James talks about it. Martha says, his body stinketh. Okay? And when you get to the point where your body stinketh, then you know you're in a bad way, okay? But that didn't faze Jesus. Jesus stood there before the tomb in John 11. He stood there before the tomb and he cried out, Lazarus, come out. And out he came. It's interesting. Bible scholars will say, yeah, the reason he said, Lazarus, come out, is because if he just said, come out, the graves all around people would have come out. But he commanded, Lazarus, you come out. And out he came, still with his bandages on. It was an impressive miracle. And friends, we might even sympathize with the crowd. You know, if we were living back then, we might, you know, heard of this miracle. But hey, I want to go see this guy. But here's the problem. If that's the only reason that you want to see Jesus, then that's a problem. And John tells us there in verse 18 that this was the reason, singular, the reason why they had come to see Jesus was because he had heard that they had done this sign. Friends, that's no reason to come to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus just because we hear that he can do some fancy miracles. Oh, I've heard that Jesus can heal the sick. And I have a terminal illness. Let me give Jesus a try. Yes, friends, listen, he can and sometimes does heal individuals who have been diagnosed with either terminal or non-terminal illnesses. He can and he does do that. But if that's the only reason, if that's the reason, the singular reason that you're coming to Jesus, then that won't do. Or maybe you say, well, I'm going to come to Jesus because I heard that Jesus, some guy wrote a book about this, that with Jesus I can have my best life now. I mean, I want to go to Jesus because I can have my best life now. I want to go to Jesus because what Jesus is going to give to me. Or, you know, I see these preachers on TV and they talk about that if I just believe hard enough that I can have wealth and I can have prosperity, I can have my own jet. Well, if that's the case, friends, listen, you don't really want Jesus, do you? You just want the wealth. You just want what he's going to give to you. The reason we come to Jesus, listen to this, this is important. The reason we come to Jesus is so that we can get Jesus, period. That's why we come to Jesus. Not so that we can get this, that, that, and the other. We come to Jesus so that we can get Jesus. And so would you be happy having Jesus, even if that meant he's going to call you home today? Would you be happy having Jesus, even if it meant you're going to be poor, materially speaking, you're going to be poor the rest of your life? Would you say, I still want Jesus? Would you be happy having Jesus, even if you can think of 1,000 ways that you could have a better life right now, but you'd say, I still want Jesus? Or is Jesus just a fascination? Or is he your everything? The crowds were fascinated with Jesus. Third way of reacting is some confusion. Look there at the beginning of verse 16. John tells us that the disciples did not understand these things at first. And that's followed by a but. And so that's an important but. And we're going to come back to that but in just a moment. But before we do, think about that for a moment. That at that moment, right there in space and time, at that moment, even his disciples, who were eyewitnesses to the events that were going on, they had been walking with Jesus for 3 years now. And John tells us that at that point, standing right there and then, on that Sunday afternoon, the disciples said, I don't understand what's going on here. Now, as far as those disciples are concerned, I'm going to suggest that we should cut them a little slack. Because they're not holding all the cards yet. They don't have the rest of the story. They don't even know how the rest of that week is going to unfold, much less beyond that. And so they're a bit confused. But I wonder about us. What's our excuse? We live on the other side of the resurrection. We live on the other side of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and was given to all believers. So what's our excuse for our confusion? Maybe we fail to treat the Word of God as holy. We look at it as some history book, some pretty cool stories in it. We fail to see it as the living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword book that it is. And because we don't have a foundation, friends, I'm not a builder, but I know the most important part of building something is having a solid foundation. And because we don't have that foundation on the rock-solid Word of God, we find ourselves prone to confusion in our lives. Now, hear me well. Confusion itself is not sinful. The previous two responses, disgust, fast, those are sinful responses to Jesus. Confusion isn't necessarily sinful, and it might be caused by some sin, but being confused in and of itself is not a sin. It might just be because, you know, we're fallen creatures, and so we're a bit confused. But here, so if we are confused, how do we find our way out of that confusion? How do we go from a place of confusion to a place where there's not confusion? Well, we work our way out of confusion much the same way we work ourselves out when we find ourselves lost. Now, in today's day and age, you say, I just open up my app and say, where am I? And I want to get home. And it'll start giving you directions how to get home. But, you know, back in the day, you know, like 10 years ago, that didn't exist, okay? And so how do we work our way out of being lost? So if you're in D.C. and you're at the corner of Independence and Pennsylvania, how do you get home from there? Well, the first thing you do is you find a fixed, reliable point, and then you take a trustworthy source, something like a map, and you work your way home. So if you're at the corner of Independence and Pennsylvania, you look right across the street. What's right across the street from? Anybody know? Knows D.C. that well? Pardon me? Not the White House. It's Capitol and Library of Congress right there. That's that corner right there. And so now you're oriented. Now you know this is where I'm at. I'm looking at these things. I pull out my map. I look, okay, if I go left here, it's going to take me the way I need to go home. Now, spiritually speaking, I'm not interested in giving you directions out of DC. Okay, you use your phone for that. Spiritually speaking, though, there's no difference. We find a fixed, reliable source. And let me suggest one for you. King Jesus, okay, as our fixed, reliable source. We use him as our focal point, and then we take some other trusted map, some trusted guide. Let me suggest the Word of God to get us back on track again. See, maybe, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It happens to me. Some people, and Pastor, that happens to you. Yeah, it happens to me all the time. You're overwhelmed. Overwhelmed, spiritual confusion sets in. And you wonder, where am I going to turn? Where am I going to go? Who's going to help me out of this spiritual confusion? And you're overwhelmed with your troubles. And you wonder, is Jesus even with me in this time? Has he left me? And friends, those are natural human instincts. Questions that we ask ourselves. But when you're confused like that, I want you to look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him and then look to his word. And he promises, it's right there on the wall. I am with you always. I'm with you. When is he with you? Always. Even to the end of the age. So has he left you? Are you forsaken? No. No. He will help you out of that confusion. Fourth way to respond to Jesus. Final way is that we can respond in faith to King Jesus. Here we get past the but, if you will. Jesus tells us that his disciples didn't understand at first. But, this is in verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, that means after his resurrection, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. It changed everything for those disciples, and it still changes everything today. Because if the resurrection is not true, if it did not happen, then we are fools, and I'm the chief of the fools because I've given my life to proclaiming this message. We are fools for putting our faith in a dead Galilean carpenter and itinerant teacher. If the resurrection is not true, we are fools. If we could get in a time machine and travel back to the resurrection and we learned, oh my goodness, it's an elaborate hoax, I would be the first one out that door and you would never see me in this place again. But if the resurrection is true, if the disciples who saw the risen Lord, if they were telling the truth, think about this, if 500 of them who saw him at one time, if they were telling the truth, if the Apostle Paul is telling the truth, if Jesus really ate fish in his glorified body, if that grave was really empty, friends, if the resurrection is true, then that changes everything. And because the resurrection is true, because he wasn't some busted up carpenter and itinerant teacher, because the resurrection is true, and friends, the evidence is overwhelming that it's true, because the resurrection is true, then it proves that Jesus really, really is the promised righteous King who came to save us from our sins. And since the resurrection is true, the only appropriate response to King Jesus is faith. Friends, if you've never done that today, today's a beautiful day to do that. You say, what do I need to do, Pastor? What do I need to do to place my faith in Christ? Well, you recognize your sin before God. You just talk to God. Just I'm talking to you right now. You can talk to God. You recognize your sin before God. And you recognize that his death, burial, and resurrection, that what Jesus did on the cross that as he died on that cross, as he was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead, you say, I believe what Jesus did paid for my sin. And you place your faith in him. He's your king. He's in charge. That's what you do to have eternal life. If you have questions about that, you come talk to me afterwards. You come talk to Brian. Maybe you came with a friend today. And my guess is your friend or family member, I bet you they know the story just as well as I do. And over lunch today, maybe you need to have a conversation with them. Say, I need Jesus. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we cry out, Hosanna. Save us, O God. Save us. And you sent your Son, Jesus, to do that very thing, to save us from our sin. Father, if there is anyone here today, even one who's never trusted in Christ, Lord, that today might be the day of salvation for that man, for that woman, for that boy, for that girl, that they might cry out, Hosanna. Lord, save me. And Lord, if they do cry out today, I pray that they come talk to me, come talk to Brian, so that we can rejoice with them. We can celebrate that with them. Thank you for the offer of grace. Thank you for the offer of eternal life through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you just quietly to sit where you're at while Kate plays a few bars on the quietly behind. Just meditate on what I've been saying, and then we'll stand up together and we'll sing Hosanna.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.